Well, we're coming to the end of this series that I wanted to do. This will be our ninth and final study. I began by calling this series Distinctives of Reformed Churches. And there are, at least particularly these days, I think, more distinctives than there might have been centuries ago. But one of the distinctives, I think, you find the music in Reformed churches is kind of distinctive today, because we think these hymns, some of them written ages ago, are so wonderful and filled with truth that that's what we use for as our music for the most part. And certainly a distinctive is our use of creeds and confessionals, which again have been a blessing to Christians through many ages. But our focus here has really been on doctrines relating to God's sovereignty in salvation. Most evangelical churches today are not Reformed in doctrine. They are Arminian. Though they believe God's grace is necessary for salvation, and there can be no salvation apart from Christ's atoning death on the cross, they believe that the individual's free will is the deciding factor in whether one is saved or not, whether he believes or not. Reformed churches believe the deciding factor is God's regenerating power. God must give spiritual life to those dead in trespasses and sins before they will ever be able to believe. I think Arminians fail to comprehend the severity of the fall, which has left the sinner in a state of total radical depravity or radical corruption. His will is so bound by sin that it's not free. He cannot but love darkness rather than light. And only Reformed theology brings one to see that salvation is, as Spurgeon said, all of grace. So just as a way of reminder of things we've looked at in this little series, we begin with three important covenants: the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. And in studying the covenant of redemption, we're looking at a covenant was made in eternity past by the three persons of the Trinity. And that covenant of redemption guaranteed that out of God's fallen humanity, there would be a certain number of people known as the elect whom God would redeem from their sin and whose hearts the Holy Spirit would change to gladly embrace the salvation found in Christ. The covenant of works, that's a covenant God made with the first man, Adam, which promised eternal life upon obedience, but death for disobedience. Adam disobeyed when he and Eve, his wife, ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he brought death and judgment upon himself and upon all of his posterity, for we are seen with him in that covenant. The covenant of grace is best seen as a covenant God has made with the elect through Christ. And in this covenant, God's grace is found in that the second person of the Trinity became man, lived a perfect life as a God-man, and made payment for the sin of God's people on the cross. Thus, the salvation of God's elect and their future bliss in heaven is secure, guaranteed through the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. So having looked at those three covenants, then we begin to look at what's known as those five points of Calvinism, or those five doctrines that, for to help us remember them, are put in the acrostic TULIP. T standing for total depravity. U standing for unconditional election. L standing for limited atonement. I standing for irresistible grace, but I just couldn't stick with that one. It's so much better to call it effectual calling. And so today we come to the last one, the fifth point, known as perseverance of the saints. So you just put away your hymnal. I'd like to ask you to get it out once again and turn to the back end of the hymnal again, to page 858. Because we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and on page 858, you see chapter 17. of the perseverance of the saints. By the way, you can see by looking at something like the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're not talking about a big book with like 500 or 600 pages in it. Here you have a whole chapter, which is 3 points. But they're so well written. And I want to just read the first two. We won't read the third one. But let's just note what's contained here in the perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Then the second point, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. This is a very precise statement of what the perseverance of the saints is about. And in that statement, particularly in that second one, it mentions that this perseverance is because of the immutability of the decree of election. God has decreed from the foundation of the world there will be a people who be holy and blameless because they are in Christ by his doing. And what God decrees, it is immutable. He won't change it. There's also mention there of the unchangeable love of the Father. The Father has set his love upon you as a believer before you were, before the world began, and he will not change his love for you. Also, they mention that this perseverance is because of the intercession of Christ. In fact, we have these two great intercessors, the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us, and Romans 8, verse 34 tells that even Christ himself intercedes for us. The perseverance of the saints is also because the Spirit abides in God's people, and they will never fall away from the faith totally or finally. We're not without sin. We still have a sin nature. Sometimes we do sin. We sin every day. Hopefully we won't sin in terrible bad ways, but we will not sin in such a way that we will fall away totally and finally. So that's the perseverance of the saints. But another great name for this is the preservation of the saints. So at least you can keep the P in TULIP with that. I think that's an almost better name because it is true that God preserves our faith. When we sin, he disciplines us, but he is never done with us. He continues to work with his people. The fact that God does preserve the faith of his people, that is not a license to sin. I think you know that. And we need to know our enemies. We have terribly strong enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we have to oppose them. There's another name by which this doctrine is known, eternal security. It's a good name. We shouldn't shy from it. We are secure in Christ, but not by our own power or piety, but by God's grace. And I find it interesting that many evangelicals believe Christians are eternally secure in Christ. They speak of eternal security. I don't know quite why they shy away from this other term, perseverance of the saints, because they're all very good terms. And I should point this out too. There are evangelicals who do not believe in eternal security. They think that a true believer can lose his salvation and fall away, and then he needs to be saved again. That's a terrible way to live with that sort of insecurity. I could mention there's another name that's made for this doctrine, which I don't like it. It's called once saved, always saved. If you heard anybody use that term, it's true. If you're once saved, you will always be saved. But I've heard people use that pretty flippantly. Somebody who's walking in sins kind of has the attitude, well, it's okay. Because once saved, always saved. Maybe I react against it because I remember we had a man in this church years and years ago. He just loved that statement and just sort of grated on me when I heard him say that. Here's what perseverance of the saints does not mean. And this comes from that book that I've used some in the study from James Boyce and Philip Ryken, The Doctrines of Grace. Perseverance of the saints does not mean that Christians are exempted from all spiritual danger because we're Christians. In fact, it may well be that as Christians we have more spiritual danger to watch out for, especially because Satan wants to destroy God's people. He wants to destroy our testimony of Christ. He wants to get us off track. He'd love, if he could, to get us back into his kingdom. But we have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But there is danger, and being a Christian, as you know, doesn't somehow mean you don't have to suffer many of the other trials that are common to people in a fallen world, sicknesses, floods, fires, things can happen. But let's look at, I'm going to put the hymnal away here and turn to the Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 35. Towards right at the end of Romans 8, verse 35, a question is asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, of course, is no one and no thing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So afflictions can come to us. Reproaches and persecutions can come to us. We are not, as Christians, exempt from that sort of thing. I think you understand that. Secondly, what perseverance of the saints does not mean is that Christians are always kept from falling into sin just because they are Christians. Christians are tempted to sin. We still have to struggle and fight against sin. As Christians, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. That's a major point. Romans 6 teaches that. We're not under the dominion of sin, and we're made equipped through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the fellow of other Christians to fight against sin. Just some very notable examples of people in the Bible whom I think we much appreciate, and what I want to say I can't think of the word I want to say, but think about Noah. Noah was a godly, good man. Noah was told by God that there was going to be a flood, a universal flood. The whole world would be flooded. Everybody was going to be judged in that flood, except for 8 persons, his family, and the animals that were in the ark with him. And I think of Noah, Scripture seems to suggest that he was given 120 years to build that ark. And while he was building, he was probably jeered and hooted at. And he turned around and laid down the hammer. And it says in, I think it's 2 Peter or Jude, he was a preacher of righteousness. I can see him there being said, what a fool you are. And he's preaching to these people. I think we can really recognize Noah was a great saint. But after the flood was over and they all came out of the ark and the animals moved all around and began to fill the earth again, he got drunk. So there's one of your great saints that fell. Peter. I think we love to read about Peter, but he denied the Lord 3 times. And then there's David. When he sinned, he did it really big time. He committed adultery. He instigated murder. So perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that we're kept necessarily from falling into sin. Lorraine Bettner said some good things about this. He said the elect are like the prodigal son, deluded by the world, led astray by sinful desires. And this one, I really feel you feel this one. We can waste time and substance on other things that we could better spend our time. But I love what he said here. Lorraine Bettner calls the parable of the prodigal son a Calvinistic parable. Why? Because in spite of all that he did, he never lost the love of his father. And we will never lose that. He will have to discipline us and correct us, but he will never stop loving us. A third thing that the perseverance of saints does not mean is that those who profess Christ but whose lives are not changed are secure in Christ. And we need to touch upon that because there are many who think they're saved because they made some sort of a religious decision. Prayed the sinner's prayer, held up their hand, walked down the aisle. But here's the thing, they never began to follow Christ. There's no true discipleship. That's a very bad sign. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, notice what Paul says to Timothy here in chapter 1, verse 16. It speaks of such people. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So, and again, Sproul used to always like to say, we're not saved by a profession of faith. We're saved by the possession of a true faith. So let's look at some passages that teach this perseverance of the saints. Let's begin with John 10. John 10, and this is a major discourse that Jesus gave, the Good Shepherd discourse. Would you look at verse 27, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The sheep, here some of these terms run together. The sheep are those whom the Father has given to the Son. Notice that in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me." The sheep are those for whom Christ laid down his life. If you look at verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So we're talking about the sheep, those whom the Father has given to the Son, those whom the Son laid down his life for. They are the elect. Christ has given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And they're pictured here as being held, we are pictured here as being held securely in Christ's hands, as if Christ has his hands around us, just like Scott or Faye's going to hold that little one there securely. Christ is holding us, and if that's not enough, you can think of the Father's hands, wrapping his hands around Christ's hands, I guess, and we're held securely there. R.C. Sproul says, "Even if we are capable of losing our grip on God, God will never lose his grip on us." Let's look at another verse, Philippians chapter 1, and Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And the day of Jesus Christ, that's a well-known day. That's the day when Christ returns to raise the dead and gather his people to him. There's a Greek verb here that's capable of a lot of different nuances, epiteleo. The ESV here is translated, "He will bring it to completion." The New King James, "He will complete it." The NASB says, "He will perfect it." But the thing here is that anything that God begins, he's going to complete it. And he began a good work in you as a believer when you were effectually called. At that point, you were regenerated, faith came into your life, that which he began, that good work, he's going to complete it to the very end. And notice all of these verses we're going to look at puts the stress on God's doing, not on our doing. Let's turn to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's verse 5, but let me begin with verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the English Standard Version says, by God's power we are being guarded through faith. New King James Version puts it, you are being kept by the power of God through faith. The New American Standard Bible says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. And again, this is a word that has different possible meanings. Phrureo, it's a military term, speaks of garrisoning something, gathering around it and protecting it. God stands guard over your faith. Look at Jude 24, that little short one chapter book right before the book of Revelation, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He's able to keep you from stumbling, able to keep you from falling. And let's do one more, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 30. And this is that golden chain of salvation. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That's effectually called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no failure there. Nothing falls out. It's not like he predestined them and he called some of them. No, everyone he predestined also experiences effectual calling. And on to the very end, we will be glorified when Christ returns. Now, what about people who do fall away and they just don't seem to come back? Well, here is that sad case where we have some who profess faith, but they don't actually possess true faith. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19, I think this explains it fairly well, something that the Apostle John wrote here. Of people who had left the assembly of Christians, evidently, he writes of this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But true believers, they may fall away temporarily, but they will come back. They are not going to fall away totally and finally. Better for us to not test the Lord in that, to remain faithful all the way along so we don't have to have his discipline along the way. And I did want to read this to you from the Pilgrim's Progress. I've read this before. I just think it's excellent. What John Bunyan writes here in the Pilgrim's Progress that relates to this matter. So he writes, then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it, yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt see also the reason of that. So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did continually cast, but secretly into the fire. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. And indeed, many of these things are hard for us to see how they are, but we know that they are because the Word of God teaches them to us. Father, we thank you that we've had an opportunity to explore and study some of these wonderful doctrines of the faith, Reformed faith. Some of these things, some of us have known them for many, many years, but thank you that we can review them together. Perhaps for some of us, they're fairly new. We thank you, Father, that we can always go back to the Word to confirm what is true. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful love given to us, a love that will never fail us. Help us, Father, that we will be faithful in our Christian walk to do that which is pleasing in your sight. We need your grace to do that, and we ask for it in our Savior's name. Amen.